Hello, this is Eric Davis, and you're listening to the Maybe Logic Academy lectures for Gnosis Now. This is the lecture for the second week, entitled The Perfect Light. The main text that we're reading this week is the Gospel of Philip. And though, of course, we don't know who wrote the Gospel of Philip, scholars pretty much identify it with the Valentinian school. You read about Valentinus in the Richard Smalley excerpt from last week. And in many ways, his system is the most psychologically sophisticated of the Gnostic systems that we know about. And he himself was a pretty well-known fellow. I think one of the most interesting facts about him is that while he was from Alexandria, he did spend some time in Rome, and at one point, according to some sources, came pretty close to becoming a bishop of Rome. And this was before the time they had popes. It was still in this early phase when there were a variety of competing descriptions of Christianity that were vying for ascendancy before orthodoxy really took hold. And Valentinus' system was one of these. So he very much did not see himself as a heretic or an outsider, but very much of a Christian. And in some ways, his writings are a little bit more similar to Orthodox Christianity, though they retain a profound Gnostic core. So the author of the Gospel of Philip was most likely a member or a follower of Valentinus. It's another one of these Gnostic Gospels that's not really very much like a gospel, like the Gospel of Thomas. It's a collection of sayings, which, similar to Thomas, are often curious and odd and Zen-like and marvelous, but are a little bit maybe harder to get into. I actually selected a pretty small number of them for you to read, but I encourage you to poke around and stray. There's actually some very interesting things in there that I did not emphasize in the particular ones that I wanted folks to read. The most interesting general theme of these selections, including many that I didn't select for the reading, is the profound sexual symbolism that you find in here. There's a lot of emphasis on androgyny and on the male-female aspects of God. This is one of the things about Gnosticism that is very different than conventional Christianity, and one of its most interesting and kind of dynamic aspects is the way that it deals with sexuality and sexual symbolism. If you're interested in this topic, which I'm not overly emphasizing in this class, although we'll talk more about it next week, there's a great chapter in Elaine Pagel's book about God the Mother, or God the Father, God the Mother, I think is what it's called, and she talks about the stuff at great detail. But she's really addressing this issue of the idea of God the Father, this patriarchal image of God, which is of course reflected in the Orthodox patriarchy, the patriarchal structure of Orthodox Christianity, where women aren't allowed to speak, or they're separated into the back of the church, or they have to be subservient to their husbands, just as their husbands are subservient to the priests, who are all male, etc., etc. You know the story. That too is not fixed in stone or set out from the beginning of Christianity, and that while Gnosticism's attitude towards women is certainly ambivalent, there, you may remember there's a line in the Gospel of Thomas about women needing to be like men in order to make it into the kingdom. Nonetheless, it's clear that on a mythological or a symbolic level, that the Gnostics were willing to use positive images of femininity and to actually emphasize a kind of almost a savior-like quality to many female figures. Next week we will meet a figure called Sophia, who's the most interesting of these Gnostic women deities. Though deity is not quite the right word. But this engagement with a more multivalent sense of gender on the level of mythology and on the level of religious symbolism was also reflected in the practice, in the sense that many Gnostic groups had women as leaders. Women were encouraged to become, you know, to be part of the communities, which in many ways reflected their status in at least the more elite levels of the Roman Empire. Again, the Roman Empire in these last few centuries was not unlike our world, and one aspect of this similarity was the relative freedom and autonomy granted to at least more upper-class women. And this was reflected in some ways in some of the Gnostic groups that we know about. Inside the Gospel of Philip, there's also a lot of references to a variety of rites, of rituals, of sacraments. We're familiar with the sacrament of the Eucharist and of baptism, but the Gospel of Philip is also very much emphasizes the sacrament of chrism or anointing. That's where the word Christian or Christ comes from, is the idea that Christ is the anointed one, and by this they literally meant an anointing of oil. Just as a side note, there is a small but not ignorable group of folks who believe that it may be the case that there were psychoactive substances in these oils, particularly cannabis, and there are some etymological, linguistic evidence for this inside of the Old Testament, and some pharmacological evidence that a sufficient infusion of cannabis into oil would be able to produce psychoactive effects. As you might guess, this is not exactly trumpeted from the rooftops of theological seminaries across the land, but it is worth noting. But in the Gospel of Philip, the most interesting sacrament that is emphasized time and time again is the bride chamber. I think it's the Greek is the nymphion. And the idea here is that the image or the dynamic of marriage, and particularly the consummation of marriage, becomes at the very least a symbol of the transformation of the seeker as they become a Gnostic or as they experience this initiatory truth of the sect, and possibly more than that. There possibly was a ritual of a literal bride chamber, and of course, if that's possible, so is it the case that there may have been a sexual dimension to this ritual. Some scholars believe that that's the case, and that the Gospel of Philip actually represents a positive valorization of human sexuality. Others say, no, these are Gnostics after all. They hated the body, they hated the flesh, they weren't into sex. Don't be fooled by the religious symbolism of gender, which is of course widespread in religious writings and never simply means that everybody was having a good old sacred orgy. If we read the Gospel of Philip closely, we'll also see that there is some questioning, even in the text itself, of the very use of religious language and the tendency to read things literally. So I'll talk a little bit more about that at the end of the lecture. One little interesting bit about this potential actual bride chamber, again, these would be followers of Valentinus, is that it occurred in a room, in an actual chamber that was surrounded by mirrors. There's something about that image that very much strikes me. Well, the discussion of these rituals and these rites, which were clearly, especially from a Gnostic perspective, not simply symbolic of the believer's entrance into a new social community, but were at the very least representative of internal transformations, if not actually the transformations themselves. We have to remember that these various Christian groups were finding their way in the same milieu within which pagan mystery religions were gaining in such ascendancy in the antique world, or the world of late antiquity. These mystery religions, which came from different parts of the empire and were in fact to some degree a very important part of empire, which was a kind of globalization, is that, you know, if you were a shopkeeper in Rome in the second century, you know, you would hear about there were these new cults that were coming in from the east, cults of Isis, cults of the mother goddess, cults of Mithras, and that might sound kind of cool, kind of exotic, and they promised little initiatory secrets that you'd find out, and these great experiences, these kind of performative rituals during which you would not only discover information about the cosmos, but actually have presumably some kind of spiritual experience yourself. This was very attractive to many people in the pagan world, and in some ways, particularly early Christianity, mirrored while sort of standing aside to some degree from this process. And so we see this reflected in the Gospel of Philip. Again, not so much in the selections you read, which I had chosen more to emphasize what is to me the kind of core question that we're dealing with, at least this week, is this question of Gnostic experience. This is one of the fundamental things that you're going to find in any account of Gnosticism, however learned or ignorant, is that Gnosticism, in distinction to Orthodox Christianity, places an enormous emphasis on personal experience, not simply in believing, but of actually undergoing or seeing or knowing, which is, of course, the word gnosis, knowing something about the higher realities. But how do we talk about something like this? How do we think about it? It's very tricky. The whole question of experience itself is very tricky. What does it mean that I can understand your experience, or that I can try to relate my experience in language using these bric-a-brac of words and sounds that are brought, you know, that are already in the world when I show up, and yet I'm somehow supposed to organize them in a way that communicates something of my experience. Things get, of course, much more tricky when you start talking about spiritual experience, because A, what does that mean? And B, presumably a lot of these experiences are rather ineffable, in other words, hard to describe. And in fact, if you look at a lot of the records of mystical experience, a lot of times they just keep hitting you over the head with the fact that language fails and that you can't actually get there with language. So certainly when we're coming to try to understand what this might have meant for these people living 2,000 years ago, it gets tricky pretty fast. But at the same time, we're kind of blowing our mission if we leave that alone, or if we sort of just put a frame around it and say, you know, with that question we cannot ask. I suspect that all of us here are here partly because we are interested in the question of spiritual experience and how that becomes mirrored and how we ourselves can tap into it. So rather than go into a lot of stuff about comparative mysticism and blah, 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 I thought I would just kind of lay out just a couple of points about this. One is that I think when we talk about spiritual experience, it's really, really important to keep in mind this threefold nature of being that is so crucial to Gnosticism, as well as many other systems and ways of thinking about the self at this time in history, definitely including Platonism. Richard Smalley touched on this a little bit in his chapter that we read. But to go over it, in addition to the body, it's not just that there's the body and the soul. There's what you could say the body, the soul, and the spirit. So this interesting difference for us then is the difference between the soul and the spirit. And what I'm going to say here is not so much about the technical, historical definition of that difference, although there'll be some of that, but really more my own personal way of understanding and mapping these realms, because it keeps coming up over and over again, particularly if you look at some of the more modern tendencies of interpreting Gnosticism, particular things that come out of Jung and archetypal psychology, James Hillman. There's a lot of people who have wrestled with this issue of the difference between the soul and the spirit, or between psyche and pneuma, or pneuma. I'm actually not even sure how to pronounce that, whether the P is silent or not. I assume it's silent. The psyche is a little bit easier to understand because we already have that word. We already understand that the psyche is kind of like the personality or the psychology. And you can imagine the psyche is the sort of, it's the realm of archetypes, the realm of different personas. To the degree that, let's say, the ancient Greek gods represent different aspects of personality, of desire and fear and valor and craftiness and trickiness and all of these different aspects of the human psychology, in some sense, that's the realm of the soul, the realm of the psyche. And next week, we will see that there's a very specific idea that underlies a lot of Gnosticism about how that psyche comes to be and what that psyche has to do with the structure and the nature of the cosmos, and particularly the question of what happens when you die or what salvation is. Because in addition or on top of this psyche, this realm of psyche, the Gnostics imagined that there was a realm of the spirit, something almost alien to this world, a spark from the beyond, from the far God, which somehow managed through all of these very circuitous, somewhat paranoid mythological cosmogonies that the Gnostics created, somehow got embedded in this world of matter and in this world of psyche. There's a great, very simple distinction that James Hillman talks about, is that the realm of the spirit, from the pneuma, the pneumatic, is like the mountaintop. It's that classic image of spiritual seeking where you climb to the mountaintop. You know, you go up, and you finally reach the top of the point, and then you can see clear, and you're above it all, and it's all arrayed in front of you, and you have that clear mountain crystalline energy, like the top of the Himalaya or something. But the realm of the soul is a much sort of murkier place. It's the valley of consciousness. It's the place full of hills and dales and murky streams and animals and towns and characters lurking in the forest. It's a more pagan place, if you will, whereas the realm of the spirit is a more transcendent or transpersonal place. And then, of course, we have these different dimensions to us. To oversimplify, you could sort of say that much of shamanism in the shamanic realm seems to take place more in the realm of the psyche, but a psyche intensified to embrace and include the vast diversity of the types of consciousness associated with the planet, with animals, with minerals, with spaces, with ghosts, with ancestors. But the more transpersonal dimensions and paths within human spirituality, Dzogchen or Zen or some forms of Gnostic mysticism, really emphasize a far more kind of abstract, almost limpid, crystalline approach to spiritual experience. So when we start talking about spiritual experiencing, trying to imagine what it might mean, that I think it's important to keep that difference in mind. I think that Gnosticism clearly makes room for the realm of archetypes and the realm of images and the realm of visions. We remember from the Hymn of the Pearl, the way that the hero returns home, and rather than stripping himself bare of all of the cloaks and all of the things he's worn in order to become this pure spark of the higher kingdom, he actually puts on this visionary garment. It's almost like he puts on the sort of astral body that is appropriate to this new or higher realm. So I think that we should not make too much of that division and say, oh, the Gnostics were only into transcendence. They weren't into more shamanic or visionary mysticism, and because there's a huge amount of this sort of visionary material being produced by different groups around this time, not just Gnostics, but there's a great tradition of Jewish prophetic writings that are very visionary, you know, spookily psychedelic in some places. And so I feel like that what we're sort of asked to do then is not only keep in mind the difficulties of talking about spiritual experience, but also to acknowledge that there is some way that they're reflected in language. But how? One of the other big differences between Orthodox Christianity and Gnostic religion is, on top of this difference between following beliefs and pure experience, is a different relationship to language. Because, of course, that's what we're doing here. We're reading texts, we're writing posts online, I'm talking, you're listening, we're processing language for the most part in this course. Well, one of the things to say about that is that these differences line up. If, from the Orthodox perspective, one of the important things to do, or the way that you enter into the Orthodox Christian world, is to accept a belief, to believe, as they emphasize over and over again, that, let's say, Christ died for our sins, that it's all about the words, not only really meaning what they say, but meaning exactly what the authorities say they say. And that's really important, that the Orthodox view is not only an idea about what it means to be a member of the religion, i.e. a believer, but it also presents a certain idea about language. Of course, Christian ideas about language and biblical writing, etc., are extremely complicated, and there's a lot of diversity, a lot of ambiguity. But at the same time, there is a sense that particularly the Gospels and the biblical writings themselves have a kind of perfection and inerrancy because they are, you know, from God or from the Holy Spirit. That's been more emphasized in modern Christianity when you have the idea of, like, that the Bible is literally true. That idea of being literally true would not really have meant anything in the ancient world the way it does today. But it's an important indicator that there's something in the Orthodox way that emphasizes a certain view of language. What we find in some of the quotes or the sections that I've asked you to read from Gospel of Philip is a very different model of language, a surprisingly sophisticated one. In the section on names, it says that the names of earthly things are illusory. We stray from the real to the unreal. And these words are not just about objects in this illusory realm that we're stuck in, but religious words: Father, Son, Holy Spirit, life, light, resurrection, church. So it's a really interesting way to sort of undermine or question even religious language itself, even as you're producing religious language. Here we sense some of the special flavor of Gnostic writings, their irony, their self-deconstruction. These are some of the elements that make them very appealing to modern people. In a way, it's almost a contradiction, although maybe not. On the one hand, we are attracted to the fact that Gnostic writings seem to open up the possibility of genuine, individual, personal experience. For people who are jaded and sick of the kind of accretions of conventional religion with its dogmas and beliefs, and when you see all the ways that those things become manipulated, there you stir up a strong desire for a form of religion or spirituality that emphasizes personal experience. This is one of the fundamental ethical assumptions and drives of the whole counterculture, whether it's spiritual or not, is this quest for experience, and the inexperience, whether it's hedonistic, whether it's drug-related, whether it's sexuality, whether it's yoga and meditation and Tai Chi, that there's an element of experience to the path. And this very much has marked kind of contemporary or New Age or modern spiritualities. There's always a place for experience, even more for belief or ideas, because the beliefs and the ideas are constantly changing. So on the one hand, we're partly attracted to Gnostic writings because they open up and they gesture towards and they speak of this kind of immediate experience, the kinds of things that transform us because we have gone through them, and that many modern people experience certainly through psychedelics, if not through some of the more special experiences that lie on the path of a variety of mystical traditions that are now widely practiced. But if the importance of personal experience is one aspect of what attracts us to Gnosticism, and that Elaine Pagels goes into great detail in on the chapter with some really interesting little factoids, that on the other hand, one of the things that's attractive about Gnostic writings is precisely the self-consciousness they sometimes have, not always, sometimes have about writing itself. There's an element of irony. There's an element of even distrust. Even occasionally paranoia, which we'll see next week when we look at some of the ways the Gnostics read against the grain the account of the creation of the world and of paradise in Genesis. So a lot of the particular examples that we're reading this week are parts that emphasize this kind of ambiguity and multivalence of language. Well, why would that be the case? What would be important about letting the reader know that words like Father, Son, Holy Spirit, light, life, resurrection, and church are in some sense illusions? They're unreal, though they refer to the real. Why would you do that? Well, precisely to undermine the tendency to take religious language literally. And of course, we can just look at the 20th century as full of great evidence of why it's a bad idea to take religious language literally. But it doesn't mean to just say, oh, it's a bunch of images, doesn't mean anything. No, no, no. It stages something. this religious language stages something that's very important. Well, what is it, if we read the Gospel of Philip? What is this thing that religious language stages? If it's not giving me facts, if it's not giving me things that I just believe are literally true, what is it doing? Well, on one level, and this applies to us, presumably almost as much as it does to the people for whom these texts were written, it invites us to engage writing as a continual process of transformation, of coming up with ideas, experiences, linkages, and then undermining them as things move on. Because this dynamic of personal exploration is clearly a very strong dimension of Gnostic experience. One of the things that Pagels talks about, and that the Gnostics were attacked for, is that while they talked a lot about experience, there was very little about how to do it, about what this really meant. Now, that may be because they were keeping things secret. I'm sure that that was the case. But I think that it was also that nobody believed that there was one particular way to do it. That on some level, the quest for experience was an individual path. That morality and technique were all in some sense up for grabs depending on the particular situation. And I think that relativism you will see reflected in the Gospel of Philip. And it very much reflects our own relativism. So by loosening up the literalness of language, there's a kind of invitation for us to go into the act of interpretation, not simply as a dry exercise in trying to figure out what these words mean, or a historical exercise to try to reconstruct who the Gnostics were and what they thought, but that the act of interpretation itself becomes a kind of theater of our own transformation or our own understanding, our own self-mirroring, our own discovery of the evil within us and of the spark within us, and to sort of finalize this question of inquiry, not finalize it, but to sort of conclude at the moment, I just wanted to read the one of the last bits in the Gospel of Philip, the root of evil, not because we've talked so much about evil, but because it emphasizes this process, and so many of the selections that you will be read really talk about process, that it's about a continual kind of transformation of inquiry into the nature of the situation, even as all the literalistic elements of it change, that I think is really key. Jesus pulled out the root of the whole place, while others only did it partially. As for us, let each one dig down after the root of evil that is within us, and pluck it out from our heart from the root. It will be uprooted if we recognize it. But if we are ignorant of it, it takes root in us and produces fruit in our heart. It masters us. We are its slaves. It takes us captive to make us do what we do not want, and what we do not want, we do not do. It is powerful because we have not recognized it. While it exists, it is active. What I like here is this idea not of defining what exactly evil is, but is that we have responsibility to uproot it in ourselves, and that if we ignore it, if we ignore our own particular evil, it takes over. So this is very much a almost psychological process of self-investigation, of self-inquiry, rather than following a moralistic guidebook. And in fact, you'll see that a lot of the moralistic language is actually undermined by the fact that it's not really clear what it means. A lot of times the Gnostic Jesus is asked by his disciples, well, what does this mean? What should we do? What are we going to do? And he throws it back in their face. Where should we stand, they say in another tractate. And he says, stand where you are. So listen where you are.